Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, if you need a copy of God's Word, Mr. Wayne is coming down the aisles now with extra copies of the Bible. If you're new to the Bible, new to us, grab a copy, flip all the way to the right. Revelation is the last book of the Bible, and we'll be in chapter 13. That's the big number 13, starting in verse 11 in just a moment. If you're new with us, welcome to St. Rose Community Church. Welcome to our study of the book of Revelation. We are working through this book of the Bible and have been doing so since June 1st of last year. Revelation, you may not know, is a very unique book. In fact, I just had sort of a title page on my notes. I didn't really think about it very much, what the title of the sermon was going to be. But as you know, Revelation is full of all kinds of apocalyptic images and all that kind of stuff. And so I just had a placeholder, the second beast. And I realized when I stood up here that that slide was just going to be above my head, the second beast, just above my head. And so I told the person running the computer, I said, hey, could you just maybe just black it out? That might be strange to a visitor, just second beast being my title. This book is a collection of both letters to the churches in the first century in ancient Rome and visions given to the Apostle John while he was exiled for his ministry of proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. He is writing to churches throughout the empire who find themselves laboring for Jesus in an age where it is costing them very much. They find themselves in this age where they believe that Jesus has come and that he has saved their souls, but they're longing for him to return because of the trials and tribulations that they are facing. They find themselves in the same age that we find ourselves in, a difficult age, an age of trials and tribulations and martyrs and persecutions, an age of enduring and persevering and waiting, an age of death and loss and suffering. The visions that John sees are full of dreams and visions and pictures and imagery, symbolism. And what they're designed to do, they're designed to sort of pull back the curtain on reality, to see the spiritual realities that are going on in our physical world all the time that we don't normally take the time to think about. There's a very real spiritual world, a real spiritual conflict between good and evil, raging behind the physical scene. There is a spiritual world and a spiritual enemy. And the section that we are in now together in the book of Revelation is a section that particularly focuses on the spiritual enemies of God that are at work in the world today, even here and now, even in this moment. In chapter 12, we were introduced to the first great enemy, and it took on the form in the vision of a dragon seeking whom he could devour, and that dragon was identified as Satan, the accuser or the deceiver. Satan was described as having already been defeated by this warfare in heaven going on, the power of the resurrection of Jesus throwing him to the earth, but he continues to rage against you. He rages against God's people, and Revelation 12 tells us because he knows his time is short. And then in chapter 13 this week, or last week, John sees another vision, and now he sees a beast rising from the sea. And last week we spoke about what that beast reflected, and we'll talk about it more today. But the point being is that Satan has recruited accomplices to do his bidding in the world. He has recruited that first beast, which is symbolic for the human empires, the authority structures that were just wreaking havoc on the people of God in the first century. The dragon's been working through human institutions, through empires, through persecution. According to Revelation 13, only those whose name are written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world will stand against these enemies. Revelation 13:10 ended with this call. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. The call is for the believer to endure. Now, scene changes in verse 11. We've seen the dragon, Satan himself, the beast, which represents sort of the human empires persecuting the people. And in verse 11, we see yet another beast of a different kind and a different call for believers in this age. Not just to endure persecution, but to have wisdom in the midst of deception. So let's look together. Verse 11 through 18, we'll pause and pray for understanding. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. And that's the vision from last week. Verse 13, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it's allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak, and it might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, and both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. All right, let's pray. Father, we need your help to understand why you gave John this dream of sorts, this vision of sorts on the island of Patmos all those years ago, and why you preserved this dream, this vision, to be read in this building, in this place, to these people this morning. What is true that you want us to believe, to glean from this unique genre of Scripture, this unique moment of your revelation? Like, what is it that you want us to hear or see or believe or prepare our hearts for as Christians? So you did not give us this paragraph just to satisfy our curiosities, but you gave it to us as a call for something. And so, Father, I just pray, help me to explain what is clear. Help me to speak only what you would have me speak, not the opinions of man, but help me to point to things that are true. And help me to illuminate this Spirit-inspired word, we pray. That you would work in this room, and that you would speak by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation 13, verse 11. Thus begins this vision. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. The first beast that we saw last week was a little bit different. It rose from the sea. It was immediately ominous, obviously evil. I mean, it rises from the place of deep danger and mystery and evil, the place of the sea from which they would see over the horizon the ships full of Roman soldiers coming to invade or to exert the will of Julius Caesar. The sea was a scary place, and that beast was described in very scary ways immediately. The second beast, however, it comes from the land. It's less immediately threatening. Unlike the first beast, right? The first beast is described with fearsome, frightening language of all of the beasts from Daniel chapter 7 combined. I mean, it's just a crazy looking thing that John is seeing. Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, the beast I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, its mouth was like a lion's mouth, and to it the dragon gave his power. We saw last week that each of those animal-like descriptions were a combination of four beasts from Daniel chapter 7, all of which represented real empires that wreaked havoc on the people of God throughout history. That beast was symbolic for the big beastly empires of Babylon and specifically the Roman Empire for them. But this beast rising from the land is different. He's not a crazy bear-like, leopard-like lion thing. He looks like a lamb. He's got two horns like a lamb. The only reference we have thus far in the book of Revelation for the symbolism of a lamb is tied to who? This is a Sunday school answer. Jesus, that was beautiful. That's beautiful. What we've seen thus far, every time we see the lamb, it's talking about Jesus, right? Revelation chapter 5, the song of heaven is, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Worthy is the Lamb. That's the song of heaven. Because that's the story of the world, that God sent a sacrificial lamb to take the wrath of God on himself, that the people of God might be freed from slavery from the evil empires like Pharaoh and Satan himself. But here in this vision, this beast rises from the land, looks like a lamb, and speaks like a dragon. The ministry of this particular beast is not so much persecution like the first beast. It's not so much the burning of the stake or the wielding of the authority of the throne or of Caesar. This ministry of this beast is not so much persecution. The ministry of this beast is deception. The tactic of the dragon, according to this vision, is not always going to be blatant, beastly empires. It's not always going to be the suffering of he who is obviously evil attacking the things of God. The scheming of the dragon also includes voices and organizations and institutions and religious traditions and even churches and even preachers and even pastors who at first glance look lamb-like but speak like the dragon. The identity of this particular beast is clarified later in the book of Revelation, where this beast is actually called the false prophet. So if you're a thinker, write this down. Number one, Satan is mobilizing the ministry of false prophets. Satan is mobilizing the ministry of false prophets. Listen to what this beast is identified later in Revelation. So we'll come across this over and over again over the next several months. Revelation chapter 16, verse 13. It's another vision. "I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet." Again in chapter 19, verse 20. "And the beast was captured and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done signs," which is what this vision is going to show, "by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image." And lastly, Revelation 20, verse 10, "The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were." What you begin to see happening in Revelation is very interesting. As the visions unfold, they reveal the work of God's enemies in the world, and those enemies take a particular form. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, you begin to see these forces working together, forming like an unholy trinity of sorts. working together not for the salvation of man, but for the destruction of man. They're trying to cease the expansion of God's kingdom. The dragon gives authority and power to the beastly kingdoms in a similar way that God the Father is giving authority to Christ the King, who is the king of the ultimate kingdom that will have no end. The false prophet speaks for them in a similar way. The Holy Spirit speaks and proclaims and witnesses to the work and the glory of God. In every way, the work of the dragon and the false prophet, they are imposters. They are impersonating he who is the one true God. And as devastating as persecutions may be, as terrible as Nazi Germany may have been, or modern-day North Korea, or Sudan, or China, or Somalia, or Nigeria, as terrible as persecution is from governments that are very obviously working against the people of God, this second beast might be even more dangerous than the first. Look at how the work of this false teaching beast unfolds in the vision. So look at verse 12. It exercises all the authority of the first beast, that is the worldly empires, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. If you don't know what that means, go back, listen to last week's sermon. Verse 13, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it's allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Verse 11 says, he looks like a lamb, speaks like a dragon. Verse 14 says, he's deceiving those who dwell on the earth. Verse 13 describes the beast with the same kinds of language that was used to describe the prophetic ministries of Moses and Elijah. So the beast does signs like Moses. We saw this description of Moses of the two witnesses several months ago. We're reminded of the story of Exodus where the magicians in Egypt who at first are able to match some of Moses' signs by their trickery and their witchcraft to try to convince the people that the one true God, Yahweh, was not coming for them, because the magicians in Egypt could do similar things. The beast is described as being able to call down fire. Who's famous for calling down fire in the Bible? It's Elijah. It was a signal of his prophetic ministry. In other words, the work of this false prophet is scary because it's convincing, often even looking like the work of God. And this leads us to a second truth this morning I'd love for you to write down. I'll try to slow down right here. I was at Julianne's mother's funeral yesterday, and one of her family members came up and just immediately started telling me how I needed to speak slower because she watches online and tries to write everything down. So here I am. Truth number two, false prophets deceive by appearing spiritual. False prophets deceive by appearing spiritual. This is the very important emphasis of this text. The biggest threats to the Christian church are the threats that feel and look and sound religious. The biggest threats are those voices, those influences, those thought processes which seem to be speaking for God but are not grounded in what God has actually said. This was happening in the church in John's day. Just consider some of the warnings and the commendations that Jesus gave in the letters, in our study of the seven letters. Listen to the words to the church at Ephesus and why they were commended. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. What does Jesus celebrate about the Christians in Ephesus? They are testing those who are claiming to speak for God, but who are not actually speaking for God. It wasn't the threat of Muslims or Buddhists or pagans. It was the threat of those who called themselves apostles and claimed to speak for Jesus. That was the problem in Ephesus. Praise God, the church at Ephesus tested them. They did not accept any claim that was contrary to what had already been passed down to them by the Spirit-filled apostles. In contrast, think about the church in Thyatira. What's the strong rebuke? What did they do wrong? Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Jesus says, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself, you know, we haven't so many babies coming in their church, no one's naming Jezebel so far. I don't know why that is. That you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself, what does she call herself? A prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual morality. So what was wrong with Thyatira? They were accepting the claims of someone who claimed to speak for God as a prophetess, someone who appeared to be a lamb, appeared to be a spokesperson of the lamb, but who spoke like a dragon. And so here, John's receiving a vision, sort of an apocalyptic retelling of the real warfare that's going on in the churches, one they were already enduring, both from persecution from the beastly empires and deception with the false prophets, both working together to entice the people to worship something or someone other than the true God as he's revealed himself. And really, this is the true aim of a false prophet. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak, might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Here's truth number three. False prophets deceive by drawing us to worship a distortion of God. A distortion of God. So listen to what happens in verse 15. And notice again the mockery, the imitation that we see of the work of Satan to look like things that God does. The false prophet breathes upon an image, it is an idol, right, of the beast, to make it speak. Does it remind you of anything? The spirit of the living God breathed upon humanity to give us life, to make us alive, that we might go and image the God who created us and gave us life. But here's the false prophet, like a false Holy Spirit, breathing upon a false God to deceive the people into believing that this image is worth bowing to, that they might be conformed into the image of this distorted vision and version of God. There's an allusion here to the book of Daniel, as we talked about last week. I mean, just over and over again, John has his mind thinking about the narrative of Daniel, where the people of God were meant to stand strong in the face of pressure to worship anything but the one true God. So the language of this image and the pressure to worship the image, I mean, it comes from Daniel chapter 3, where this proclamation was given to the people of God. Listen to this, Daniel chapter 3, verse 4. The herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples and nations and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn or the pipe or the lyre or the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace." And therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn and the pipe and the lyre and the trigon and the harp and the bagpipe and every kind of music, all the peoples and nations and languages fell down and they worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. This is the aim of this second beast at work in the world. The false prophet wants you in the room, doesn't want you to stop worshiping. He wants you to worship something else. In ancient Babylon, it's Nebuchadnezzar's image. In ancient Rome, it's Caesar's image. What makes it hard for us is that it's not super popular in the United States of America yet that the president set up an image of himself in a town square for you to go physically bow to. That feels so distant from us. So we begin to sort of think that in our modern culture, we're beyond the work of the false prophet, right? I mean, the false prophet sort of stunted or silenced or slowed And we fail to realize he's at work the same today. He still looks spiritual. He still distorts the image of the one true God in hearts and minds. So then the question becomes, okay, well, in our culture, in our modern day, for us, what do we find ourselves tempted to bow the knee to, right? What are we bowing to that is not the God of the Bible, who has actually revealed himself in the flesh of Jesus and on the pages of the inspired word? For most of us in this room, we're not tempted to bow to a statue. We're not tempted to bow to Buddha or Baal or to one of the 300 million Hindu gods. But we are tempted to bow to our own distortions of who we think God should be. The idol of modern Western civilization is the idol of self. We live in a culture that perhaps uniquely has crafted our own God. We serve this God, we crown this God with all authority, with all influence over our lives. The God of modern Western civilization is the God of self. Rather than formulating our opinions about God from what God has said about himself, we crown ourselves with supreme authority, and we formulate an image of God based upon what we think he should be like, what we feel God should do, what we feel God should not do. We decide what God really means by what he said. God didn't really mean that. He really meant this. We decide what he approves of. We decide what he disapproves of. And in the end, many times we sound spiritual. We use words like love. We may even sing songs. We may even pray prayers. All the while, we're bowing to a God of our own creation. That's the danger in this room. In a world without persecution or suffering for the one true God, we find ourselves bowing to the God of American culture and values, or the God of material prosperity, the God of love and tolerance, as defined by us, the God of man-made traditions, with all of its appearance of religious piety. But in the end, our religion is all about conforming God into our image rather than being conformed into his image. And we realize that everything we believe about God is not because we're submitting to anything of what he said. We're just affirming what we already want him to be like, which is a dangerous place to be. And it is the work of Satan in the world. Because he does not care whether you're bowing to 300 million Hindu gods or whether you're bowing to a God that just looks a lot like you. His work is to draw you to worship a false distortion of the one true God. The deception and the distortion, they often have real-world consequences. It's tempting because there are real implications to our worship. The false prophets often make promises about temporary. If God's like this, if you do this, you have temporary prosperity or security. They appeal to your desire for temporary or immediate relief in a situation. They use the threat of persecution and tribulation. And all this leads us to truth number four. What is it the false prophets really trying to do? Truth number four, false prophets tempt us with temporary relief from trials and tribulations. And that's what we see in verses 16 and 17. Look at verse 16. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. Now, we have already seen the symbolism in the book of Revelation of receiving a marking on the head, which signifies ownership, right? I mean, in Revelation chapter 7, this is how believers are described, Revelation chapter 7, verse 3. Do not harm the earth or the tree or the tree, the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. In chapter 7, this seal on the head was a symbol of security, salvation promised to you that cannot be undone. We are God's servants. We've been sealed on the head by his sovereign grace. We belong to him forever and ever. The mark on the forehead in chapter 13 is the reverse of this. It shows servanthood not of God, but servanthood of the beast. It's a testimony of allegiance to the dragon. He owns us. And such servanthood purchases for us, according to this parable, this vision, it purchases the ability to buy and sell in the kingdom of man. There are perks to be in the membership of the dragon's community. He sells you on it. There's benefits to membership in this camp. There may be a parallel to the real situation in ancient Rome here, where Christians who would not bow the knee to the emperor were prevented from engaging in business, who would suffer economically. I mean, this was certainly the case for some of the churches we read earlier, Revelation 2:9. Remember, what's the struggle? Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Remember the vision of chapter 6 where the seal, one of the horses that come riding through delivers economic injustices to the people. And so we read this, and I know, right, I know it would get a lot of clicks on YouTube if I were to say that the mark of the beast is your Facebook profile or your credit card or your real ID or your Costco membership. That is not what this is about. I don't think the mark is any one distinct tattoo in the future. Rather, I think the mark is the symbolic picture of someone's allegiance to the falsehoods of the world for the temporary benefits they can gain. And commentator G.K. Beale says it this way. He writes that the mark was used for the emperor's seal on business contracts and for the impress of Roman's rulers' heads on coins. And if this is the background in mind, it enforces this metaphorical idea that the mark in Revelation 13 alludes to the state's political, economic stamp of approval given only to those who go along with its religious demands. In every age, including ours, false prophets whisper in our ears, there is a way to make more money that is easier. There is a way to satisfy those fleshly desires that come with no consequence. There is a way to escape your difficulties. There is a grass that is greener just over the fence of compromise. If we would just compromise on our commitment a little bit to the one true God, think about all the ways that this translates in your life. It's tax season, right? I mean, many of you have a choice. If you're doing TurboTax, I realized doing my own taxes this year, I was trying to figure out how to do it rightly, and who knows, hopefully, praise the Lord, there's grace. I'm doing taxes, and I realize there's one question. If I click one answer that is the wrong answer, I get $10,000 back. If I clicked the right answer and the honest answer, I'm going to owe $1,000. And either one I click, by the time that I get to the end of TurboTax, it says there's no danger of you being audited, like you're fine. And I thought to myself, how many would in this moment go with the easier button to click? And in a moment, I hear the whispers, right? The whispers of there's an easier way. There's an easier way here. Those decisions are ever before us, even in a day and age where we're not under persecution. The false prophet is always whispering to you to take the wide and easy road that leads to destruction, rather than the narrow road that leads to life. Revelation 13 was written for this purpose. It's a call to Christians, a call specifically for Christians to embrace wisdom. Look at verse 18, final verse for this morning. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This whole vision really leads to this primary call. And the primary call is this, and this is our final truth, number 5. Christians are called to wise calculation. wise calculation, the call, the reason that this parable exists, or this vision exists, rather, is to remind you that there's a real spiritual world going on where all things are not as they appear. Not all preachers on TV who are holding a Bible are actually preaching from the authority of that Bible. Wisdom is something we have to pursue, and we know this, of course, from our study in the book of Proverbs. We know we're meant to pursue it, right? Proverbs chapter 2, verse 3. Yes, if you call out for insight, you raise your voice for understanding, seek it like silver, search for it as for hidden treasures, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. We're meant to run after this thing called wisdom, and God gives it, but revelation brings another element to the picture. There is a beastly spirit of false prophecy raging against the people of God, trying to infiltrate the church itself. And we are called to calculate the number of that beast. That is, we are called to discern what it really is. And then we're given this number, the number 666. Now, again, I'm sorry to spoil maybe your excitement, right? I do not believe that Revelation 13, verse 18, was given to primarily provide the content for your haunted houses and your horror films. I do not believe that we're meant to do some sort of secret mathematical equation to determine the specific name of the person that this number represents. If you look through Christian history, literally hundreds of names have been recommended on who this fits. And one of the reasons why it's so complicated is because in Greek and Hebrew, in the actual alphabet, the letter has a numerical value. And so what people try to do is to take the numbers and then take the letters and try to craft the name that it works. And so they're trying to figure out what leader it is and when it's going to happen. And hundreds of names have been offered. And I'm sure I could do some calculations to come up with some of your names. But that is not what this is here for. We know from our study in Revelation that every number thus far in the book of Revelation has carried symbolic significance, hasn't it? The number 12, right? Multiples of 12 are symbolizing the full people of God because of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And so in the very next chapter, next week, we will see 144,000 of the redeemed praising God. 144,000, 12 times 12 times 1,000. It's the full number of people. It does not mean only 144,000 people will be saved. There's symbolism in the numbers. The number 7, right? We've seen it over and over. Completion, fullness, perfection, fulfillment. The whole book is structured with 7 churches and 7 seals and 7 trumpets and 7 signs. We're in the 7 signs right now. 7 bowls later on. It means the completion, the plan, the fullness of. So when we see the number 666, 6 repeated 3 times, we should be asking, okay, what's the symbolism? Why these numbers? Well, here's my shot at it. We'll find out in heaven. I'm right. I think that if 7 is this symbolic number of fullness or completion of God's plan, then 6 is the incompletion, the imperfection, the falling short, the failure, the side you don't want to be on at the end of time. And the 6 repeated 3 times carries the same effect as holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, only the point is failure, failure, failure is the kingdom of the beast. Unholy, 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 imperfect, imperfect, imperfect. The point is, we believers have a responsibility. Here's the point. This is what we're supposed to do with this. We're meant to discern who is speaking for God and who is speaking for the beast. And you, Christian, there's a call for wisdom for you to calculate the number of he who says he speaks for God. That's the point of this text. We are meant to calculate the number of the beast, and it is the wisdom and discernment that we must cry out for, that we might not be deceived by anyone who looks like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. Now, it's great, but how do we apply it practically? Let me just give you quick 3 takeaways. I think it's 3. Lord willing. 3 takeaways. Let me give you these few applications. Number 1, regularly reassess who or what your authority is. Now, this is the kicker that is so important. Who has authority over your life and in your life, your decisions, your beliefs? Functionally, who is in charge over your reality? How do you decide what you believe? Where do you attribute the authority? Is it most ultimately your opinions that you have granted supreme authority, or is there a higher authority that your opinions get tested against? The false prophets and the false apostles of the world granted authority to themselves to declare truth. But Christians are different, right? Like, we believe there's a supreme creator who has spoken clearly through creation, through the person and work of Jesus, who historically came and lived and died and rose again, through the inspired readings of the apostles in the Bible. That is our authority, and we calculate every claim against that standard. Not our opinions of that standard, but that standard. So if you find yourself saying, well, the Bible says this, but I think this, you may even look like a lamb, but those words are the logic of the dragon. I'm not talking about disagreement on interpretation of what the word says. I'm saying, I know it says that, but I don't care. That's the logic of the dragon. We must be the kind of Christians who recalculate our own hearts all the time to ask ourselves, am I the kind of person who submits to the greater authority, or am I the kind of person who always makes myself out to be the authority? We must test every teaching, even the teachings of our own hearts and our own inclinations, by the word of God. And the beauty of it and the graces of it is that you don't have to do this alone. The Apostle Paul is continually instructing the Christian person to find safe haven in a community of people who all submit to the authority of what God has said. And together they're trying to submit themselves to the authority of what God has said. And so here's truth, or takeaway number two: rely upon word-centered community. The enemy of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet is fought against through the ministry of the word in the church that God has given us. This moment right here, do you know what's happening? All week long, you have listened to the whispers of the enemy of your soul through the screen in your hand. All week long, you've listened to the whispers of the dragon. Through the society and the culture and your non-Christian friends and the sinful leanings of your own heart, they're constantly in your ear. And what is this moment that we do together? All of us come together and we say, let's wage warfare against those things that I've been listening to that are false, and let's fight to sing truth together and read truth together and hear truth together, that we might not be among those who are deceived. And this is God's grace to you, that Paul would give the command to elders in Acts chapter 20, pay careful attention to the flocks in which the Holy Spirit's made you an overseer, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And why should pastors take care and pray like Cole prayed and preach like I'm preaching? Why do we do this? Acts 20 says, I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. This is why Paul gives the command to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word, Timothy. Preach it. Why? The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They'll have itching ears. They'll accumulate for themselves teachers that suit their own passions. They'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Why do we get together for a community group? Why do we get together for prayer service tonight? Well, Paul says in Ephesians, this is how we don't get tossed to and fro, Ephesians 4:14, that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human craftiness or cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Whose schemes? It's this beast. What's the alternative? Verse 15. Rather, what are we supposed to do? Speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who's the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part's working properly, it makes the body grow so that the body builds itself up in love. This is part of the warfare we're doing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Paul says in Colossians, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What grace God has given to us. And that leads us to our final takeaway, rejoice in the grace of God's revelation. When the serpent in the garden said, "Did God really say that, Eve?" and humanity chose to listen to the creature rather than the creator, God could have ended the story right there. He didn't. He promised to send a son who would crush the serpent's head. And he's given us a ton of grace in this room that not only are we forgiven for the ways in which we have worshiped a distorted image of God, he then equips us and gives us tools as his people to wage the warfare by his grace and for his glory. To make known the glory of the one true God, to bestow upon us the wisdom that's necessary to know him and follow him and fight together. May we be the kinds of people in this church who view things like spiritual disciplines or church attendance not as burdens on the back of believers so that you can earn your salvation. That's not it. They're gifts of grace that might help you to calculate the true number of the beast who is determined to devour you. This calls for wisdom. Wisdom that our God graciously gives to those who ask. Let's pray. Let's ask. Father, help us to heed the call of verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Help us to understand and to calculate the number of the beast, the number of man, the number 666, the number of failure and incompletion. Every person in this room this week, there's a voice in their head, there's a lie that the enemy has sought to tell them. That they can never be forgiven, that they're not good enough to come into the presence of God, that Jesus' sacrifice was not enough for them. There's been lies that have been spoken to them that the most important thing in their life is their job or their next paycheck or their reputation. There's lies that it's too late for them. They could never turn around. They could never be of any use to the kingdom of God. They could never make a disciple. They could never grow in that area, repent of that sin, let go of that thing. Satan stands as an accuser. But his power, Lord, has been stripped from him when we look to the cross of Jesus Christ, where truth reigns that, yes, we are sinners deserving of that cross, but God loved us so much that he paid the full penalty, and we may come into his presence freely. Lord, we pray that you would give us the wisdom that we need to fight the lies of the deceiver, to delight into the truths of the true Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Help us to be a church that loves truth and shares it lovingly. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.